My daughter Phoebe on Friday night had a long week. And so after she'd sugared up, admittedly, a little bit from dessert, it was time for violin games. I'm looking at my husband because of the disaster, what was the next moments? And as she continued to try and be present to us, it was just obvious that she was melting. All of her reserves of her energy and her ability to focus were completely tapped out, and in so doing, acted out. Being ugly in ways that you would not expect were as a demonstration of the fact that there was absolutely nothing left. We get this way sometimes when the grumpy bear comes out. So I took her aside and I tried to engage her a little bit, trying to understand where she was coming from. And she just came out in kind of a ball of tears and saying, "Everyone is always telling me what to do." Daddy, Mom. Everybody is always telling me what to do. And I tried to be there and be present to her in that moment and listen and try to understand in that empathic way to be present to that. But I was still frustrated from the behavior and I didn't do an adequate job. And I tried to engage again and she just says, "Everybody's always telling me what to do and it's going to be that way for the rest of my life." I couldn't disagree with her. I tried to, you know, not get too into it, but be like, you know, that's how I feel sometimes. All my life long, being told what it is that we are supposed to be doing, that feeling of being powerless, especially when we are ooey gooey on the floor with nothing left. She just wanted a hug. And she crawled on up in her tears, and as she wailed and moaned about the world that was in front of her. Of course, later, my husband and I would think of the irony of the fact that we always feel like we're being bossed around. This mutual parent and child thing is about power and getting done what we need to get done. But also in those holy moments in which we are invited to listen and to extend love, to meet the pain, and to trust that we can love our loved ones through that next set of moments. Because truly, in this life, we were always going to be told what to do. But I think that it's part of the call of Jesus's equation that is reminding us that when it comes to our spiritual life, many in this room, I know, are not as drawn into the rigid sense of being told what to do so that we can stay in line and feel like we are the ultimate child of God. But it is asking those questions about why it is that we have to experience pain, why we find ourselves on the floor, and how it is that in the face of the society and the culture in which we do feel like we are being told what to do, how it is that we are to respond and somehow ongoingly respond in a loving posture. This is the table that Jesus has turned around. This is the table that Jesus continues to take what we see as disadvantage, as vulnerability, as weakness, as sitting back and listening and being, and derives so very much power from it. There are times in which he is deeply active when it comes to the exploitation of the poor in the temple. We remember the actual turning over of tables. But then there are those moments when it really matters in the intimacy of community when he is modeling for his disciples how to be in the places of pain. And he sets a table before them and he gets out a bowl and he washes their feet. And he breaks the bread in front of them and serves them, telling them that they are loved. Loved not only into the moments in which he will be with them, but loved into the eternity of the moments in which he knows that he will be making his way to a cross. So that as they remember back to all the tables in which he sat with sinners and the uncouth and the unclean, and even sat with them, it is that love that will transcend even to this moment that we have today when it has been torture, it has been imprisonment, it has been the cross. It has even been the tomb that finds them. But it's amazing the ways in which Jesus has reversed the equation, where the violence and the powers of this world don't have the same sting. It's the deep burden that those disciples are carrying on their Emmaus journey, just trying to get to a place in which they can take in what they have seen and find a place of home. But what does Jesus do? He walks alongside them and continues in his own way to ask questions. Who are you looking for? No, truly, we know the discernment. Who are you looking for? Perhaps they're still looking for that teacher and the ways that he taught and instructed them in life, not seeing in the dramatic irony that he is sitting right there with them the entire time and walking along and meeting them in that place of pain. Power is not as it would seem. And we're still in the process of recognizing him. Today is Church of the Savior Sunday, a day I've been looking forward to with maybe a surprising level of excitement since we first talked about it in November. Part of this has to do with the fact that I served at Christ House for a summer back in 2002, and it was that journey that has ultimately led me to you. Because I saw in that community and the way that it lived out its love, both in Adams Morgan and D.C., and in the ripple effects of the communities and scattered churches that have come from it, that I saw a level of this sense of tables being turned. This way in which a humbling of our hearts leads us to be with people in some really holy and consecrated ways. And it's a leavening of that bread that I witnessed not only there in 2002, but when I unexpectedly found that you were looking for an enabling minister and unexpectedly came and saw a taste of that same leaven. And I know that you're not Church of the Savior as it was originally founded through Gordon and Mary, but you can't get away from that stuff. That grace, that grit, that texture that you taste when you know that you're home. That taste when you need that love and know that you are made complete in the body of Christ. You had it when you hosted me. And part of how I knew that was that you let me give the gifts of my own spiritual journey to you and in turn shared your stories with me. That's the opening. That's the gift that Jesus is giving even when he has died and come back. He's sitting along the journey and saying, tell me. Let me ask you some questions about where you are on this journey, and I will continue to unpack the beauty of Scripture as I note it, the beauty of my life, the beauty of the world being prepared for cosmic Christ of beautiful eventuality, all unfolding in this holy moment. Isn't that church each and every Sunday? They say, especially in clergy roles, you're supposed to remember that Sunday, each and every Sunday, is Resurrection Day. That every Sunday we're supposed to taste a piece of that hopefulness that is going to take us beyond the pain of the world so that we can get back in it. That we are carriers, in part because we have been vessels of that hope, not because we're always able individually to conjure it up. Think about poor little Phoebe there in a ball. Sometimes we are shepherd, and sometimes we are sheep. And it is in that collective unity, the power that comes as community, that enables us to keep on going back and perhaps being told what to do. But I think we hear those instructions that the world gives us in different ways, sometimes internalizing them and, yes, paying our taxes. But then also asking questions about why it is that we do what we do. And when it comes to the powers of this world and the empires of this world and the collective consciousness that we have, help the world to keep on recognizing Jesus. And sometimes being the face of Christ ourselves in a world that so desperately needs it. That's what I would want to bring home about Church of the Savior. Some of you are so familiar with that church as it started post-World War II in D.C., about the world that was hurting at that time for an entire generation of men had been greatly suffered and many had been wiped out in the face of war. For a world that was trying to make sense of how it kept going and moving forward on the journey of faith. For Gordon Cosby, who was inspired and who, alongside of his wife Mary and his sister and others, dared to go into places, into communities in which others might not go. In the midst of white flight, to go back into city, to go back and start setting tables and creating ministries like the mission that would come through Potter's House, that would set tables and turn tables in ways that there is a reversal of power and that the people of the church were serving each and every person who came in, the affluent and the downtrodden. That each and every person had a footing at that table in an equalizing way that was meant to mirror how it should be on the other side of those glass panes. And it is in that leavening, the leveling, that comes when we see each other face to face. When we hold each other in those places of pain. And we see that all along, Jesus is about using what looks like weakness as the deepest of strengths. It is in that place of questioning that I want to invite John up to share a story that he knows of through Gordon Cosby and his own experience that shows just how very much Gordon was, especially as his ministry went on, so well versed at sitting one-on-one with somebody and challenging the power that we would assume comes and finding a way with integrity to meet someone in their full humanity.
As I first discovered Gordon and Mary in my own journey, one of the things that was very apparent to me was they contained within their relationship a mystery, and that mystery was also somehow contained in their life work and in their journey and the people that they were journeying with. And when I was looking at that from a distance in Houston, I knew I did not know what that secret was, but I needed to somehow know that in my life in order to be able to have a destiny which was worth living into. And so I found myself deciding in 1969 that I really was going to come to Washington, D.C. and discover Church of the Savior. And when I discovered Gordon and Mary together as a unit, and when I was here, it was very clear that they were soulmates. They were halves of each other. Mary, on the last visit that I had with her in her home at Mount Vernon, just across the Potomac River and just across the road to the wall of Mount Vernon itself, said, "Gordon hasn't got a drop of nostalgia in him, and I reek with nostalgia." That's the unity that they brought together with each other. Absolute opposites. Another occasion in the Potter's House, I was talking with Gordon, and the question was something to the effect, "What is it that you find so attractive about Mary?" And Gordon said, "Well, I never know what she's going to say. And I'm always captivated by what she does say." Soulmates. Gordon and Mary were sleeping in their bed at Mount Vernon. And this is a story which Gordon recounted at the end of this story at the Potter's House on the same day the story occurred. Gordon and Mary were sleeping in their bed in Mount Vernon, and very early in the morning, like right after midnight, around 1 o'clock perhaps, Gordon was awakened, and Gordon is the person now telling the story. And he said, "I was aware that there was somebody else in the room with us. And they really weren't supposed to be there." And he said, "So I took my time and I awakened myself to be fully present to what was happening." And when I was fully awake, I said, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" And the person who was the intruder was surprised by the question. And his response was something like, "Shut up, I've got you covered." And Gordon said, "No, I need to know what you're doing here. Why are you here?" And the man said something like, "It's none of your business. Just shut up." And he had a gun, which Gordon could see even in the dark. And he knew what he was doing, and he was serious. And Gordon then did what Gordon always would do. He didn't shut up. He said, "I need to know what you're doing here." And the man began changing a little bit. And Gordon continued a conversation with the man. And then Gordon said, "I became aware that Mary was in the bed right beside me. She was awake now. And that she was in danger because of her being there in her nightgown in the bedroom." And he said, "I became aware that I need to take this conversation to another place and to another room." And he said, "So I proposed to the man. I said, why don't we let Mary get up, put on her gown, and lead us to the kitchen where she can make us a cup of coffee. And we can talk about why you're here around the kitchen table." And that's what happened. Mary got up, put on her gown. Gordon gave her the gown. And she led the way to the kitchen, lighting the lights as they went along, adding some illumination into the darkness. And she then asked him, "What type of coffee do you like? Black, sugar, cream? What's your preference?" And he told the preference, and she made the preference, and they all sat around the table, and they had coffee, and Gordon continued to ask him, "What brought you here on this evening? Why are you here? Who are you? What is your life story? What is your journey? Why are we communing around this kitchen table today? What brought you to us? What do you need from us this morning in order that we may know you in a fuller and more complete way?" And so they talked around the table throughout the night. And the conversation went on, and I can imagine Mary always arguing in behalf of the man. Said, "Well, Gordon, you're much too hard on him. He's had a very hard life." Gordon said, "I know he's had a hard life. I can see that on him." You see, but Mary, they're playing off of each other in terms of Mary saying, "Gordon, you've got to have some sympathies for this man." And Gordon says, "There's a truth here. He's here for a purpose. We got to get at that." Mary says, "Well, I guess that's true, but Gordon, be a little more gentle." The conversation went on throughout the night, and then Gordon said, "I became aware that we were only about a half hour away from dawn, and that when dawn came, everything was going to change, because people were going to wonder very shortly as the day went on why we weren't at meetings, Mary and Gordon. They expected us, and there would be calls coming in, and then there would be visitors coming to find out what was wrong." And he said, "I was aware that there was a crisis coming up with dawn. And so I then knew that this had to be dealt with." And so Gordon then spoke to the man across the table and said, "My friend, you've got an important choice, and you're going to have to make it very quickly. Because the dawn is coming, and if the dawn comes, you're going to lose the cover of darkness for your being able to exit and get out of this place and go on to whatever it is that you need to do with whatever you've learned this evening, or this morning. And so you have a choice." And the man said, "Well, I want to go on with this." Gordon said, "No, you've got to make a choice, and you've got to make it really pretty quickly. And so I don't know what your choice is, but you need to make that choice." The man waffles. He waffles. And then finally he said, "Well, I like you. I like you both." He said, "Well, you know, I'm great. I'm glad you like us. But you've got a choice." And the man then begins to recognize Gordon's right. He has to either take care of the dirty work, or he has to flee and he has to make that choice. And he says to them, I've never left anybody who could identify me after I was committing a crime. And it was just to say he had already done something really bad to some people. Gordon said, well, you know, I'm sorry to hear that, but you've still got a choice to make, my friend. And at that point, the person then said to Gordon, all right, promise me that if I leave, you will not call the police. Great, we've got a really good deal here, right? Take it. Now, Gordon says, my friend, I can't promise you anything. I don't know what I'm going to do if you leave. You know, the future is open. I don't know what my choices will be. All I know is you have a choice right now to make. And he then says, all right, I'm going to do something I've never done before. And he fled off into the night with his gun. We are standing on holy ground. There are angels all around. Let us praise God now, because we're standing on holy ground. Now, Gordon knew that every step of the journey, once he met Christ and God through Christ, and the truth of God that he learned from that relationship, that he was standing and living a life on holy ground, and Mary knew this too. And they were well coupled in that knowledge. And so they were able to be on a jubilee journey and be able to celebrate even when the thief came into the bedroom and threatened the very union which was so significant to both of them. And they reached out and they cared for the person together, in order that he was able to make a free new choice to allow life to live and quest after his own journey in a new way. Now, we are standing on holy ground. There are voices and there are spirits and there are angels from the past who put these stones together, who are all around. And as we journey through Jubilee, we are Gordon, and we are Mary, and we are the union of souls who know the difference and are able to choose to be a Jubilee people. Today, tomorrow, whatever comes, we have the capacity to be and remain a Jubilee people who see life through the lens of Easter, not death at Lent's end, but through the journey of life.